We will be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, starting in verse 24. Again, that's Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes the fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. The people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. a righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Our great God, we come again as we do every Lord's Day, and to this incredible word. It just has a way of elevating you and dethroning us and putting us in our right place and showing us Christ. And it's just so incredible that we get to have this word in our language and know it and hide it in our hearts even better and proclaim it. So I don't pretend, Lord, to have all the right words today. But I do ask, and am confident even, that you would bless the words that I do have. For truly they are Christ's, really. And Christ is now ministering his word to his people. So I bring a word of comfort to those who need it. Perhaps there's many in this room and discouragement and despondency. I pray that I might be comforted in their soul. For those in this room filled with self-righteousness and pride, malice and envy, God, would you show us the greatness of the righteousness of Christ, that we would not pursue our own and our need to be right, but because we're right with you in Christ, we now can be humble and laid low. Take these few moments, and we ask that you would do a profound, extraordinary work through this blessed word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that Christians should understand is that God's ways are not our ways. Thinking that we have God figured out, or worse, that he should do things our way, or do this, or do that, in a certain time, in a certain way, leads Christians to great discouragement, and great despair, and great heartache. You lose peace in your soul when you insists that God work according to your ways, in your time frame, in your life. And Isaiah's point for you today is very simple. God moves in mysterious ways. Whatever he ordains for you, beloved, is right. I don't know about you, but when we sang that song, many of us maybe have the struggle with the word ordain. If you haven't worked that out in your theology, I understand. A lot of questions are around God's ordination. Okay, I agree it's hard. But that's not really the word that trips me up in this song. It's the word whatever. But when we sing that song, do you really believe that it truly is whatever he ordains is right? And Isaiah, or better yet, Christ comes to you this morning in this word, in this book, and says, it absolutely is right. What you need is Christ's glory on display in Christ. And what you and I need constantly is a greater exalted vision of the blessed gospel in our hearts. Whatever he does is certainly right. As we look at this text this morning, it's a long text. I'll do my best to cover most of it, but I believe it does fit into one large section. And I just have three simple points I want to get across to you today. And that is God's sovereignty. Second, our stupidity. If you're new here, we're very eloquent people. Stupidity. And third, God's entreaty. God's sovereignty, our stupidity, and God's entreaty. Let's begin with God's sovereignty, if you will. Chapter 44, verse 24. Christ says to you this morning, beloved, I am your Redeemer who formed you from the womb, he says. I am the Lord who made all things. Now turn to chapter 45, verse 7. You'll find the same phrase at the end there in verse 7 of chapter 45. I am the Lord who does all these things. So I take that from chapter 44 to verse 24 to chapter 45, verse 7 is one large section. Okay? Bracketed by this statement that Christ says, I am the Lord who made all things. So in this section, we're going to look at God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his claim of final responsibility, his absolute control of everything, or as the text says, of all things. And under the banner of God's sovereignty, you have first in verse 24 that he is the Lord of creation. Look at it. I am the Lord who made all things. I stretch out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself. So as the sovereign one, he's the Lord of creation. By a mere word, he spoke all things into existence without help, without assistance. By myself, he says. And verse 25, in addition to being the Lord of creation, he is the Lord of history. It says in verse 25 that he frustrates the signs of liars, turns wise men back, and makes their knowledge foolish. In other words, as the Lord of history, even God's enemies accomplish God's purposes, though they do so unknowingly. Everything, in other words, is moving towards God's ordination, God's sovereign plan, we might say. Well, speaking of accomplishing God's purposes, did you notice the individual mentioned here in this text? His name is mentioned twice. He is called Cyrus. And by the way, Isaiah brings him up 100 years in advance. How about that? Cyrus, in verse 28 and verse 1 of chapter 45, is the great Persian conqueror. He is the next leader on the world stage. He is going to come and assault Babylon and set God's people free so that they can go back into the land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. In the world's eyes, Cyrus, and I'm sure in his own eyes, Cyrus is the man. All right? He's it. He's this next great ruler. Move aside, Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus is now on the scene. But as this text asserts, to God and to you, to his church, Cyrus is simply, verse 28, look at it, my shepherd. That's what he is to God. That's what he is to God's church. He's going to shepherd, God says, my little flock, my little lambs, hunkered down in Babylon. He's going to shepherd them back into the lamb, take them all the way home. In fact, chapter 45, verse 1, God says so endearingly, whose right hand I have grasped. I just taken Cyrus's right hand. I'm just holding his hand. Isn't that cute? God just takes his hand, this mighty ruler of the entire world at that point. I'm just going to take your hand and guide you where I want you to go. And that is to liberate my people from their exile in Babylon. Which is precisely, beloved, what Cyrus does. In 539 BC, Cyrus assaults Babylon. That detail is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 45. We don't have time to go into detail about that. But Cyrus assaults Babylon and sets the church free. So, in other words, Isaiah says here, world history serves redemptive history. Isn't that amazing? God moves all things, orchestrates all things for the sake of the church. So whatever is going on in the world right now, you're getting your news feeds from your favorite, I don't know, what is it? Not blogging anymore. YouTube. Everything is pushing for the sake and glory of the church. World history, what happened in 539 BC was for the sake of the glory of God and the sake of you, his church. Isn't that amazing? So the subtext, I think, so far in this text, Isaiah's point, if you will, is that no one lives, no one makes decisions outside the sovereign will of God. And that is why, dear Christian, Paul can say in Romans 8, if God is for you, and I hope he's for you in Christ this morning, if God is for you, Paul says, dear Christian, who can be against you? No one lives, no one makes decisions outside God's will and purposes. And Isaiah, at this point, wants your heart to throb with that truth. It wants it to pulse with the sovereignty of God and all things accomplishing his purposes. Now, whenever you speak about the sovereignty of God, you have the expectation of, or the dilemma of evil, correct? Of heartache, of difficulty, and pain. Some of your heads are nodding. I'm sure you're perhaps a bit ahead of me. Well, let's deal with that, shall we, in verse 7? Because Isaiah goes right after it. Verse 7 of chapter 45 says, I form light, this is the Lord now, and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In other words, dear Christian, God creates the problems of your life. God creates the problems of your life. To say otherwise would be untrue and unkind. Isaiah is unequivocally clear. Beloved, he says, I make well-being and I create calamity. Trying to rescue God from the problem of evil is a rescue plan God neither needs nor wants. God owns the dark moments of your life. We spend most of our time as Christians trying to get God off the hook of evil. And God says, no, I placed myself on the hook of evil. I form light and I create darkness. I create calamity. Now, for most Christians, they say at this point, okay, I get it. God is sovereign. And there's a wall. They kind of stop in their faith. I don't want to think about it too much more than that, because that would have implications about my life. So I'm just going to put up a wall and just trust that he's sovereign. And okay, and I'll move on. I don't think you should stop there. I believe that Isaiah wants you to know that this truth about God is one of the things you should love about God. It's one of the truths you should love about God. Because if I'm and you are going to have dark moments in life, I want God to be in it, not out of it. I want to be right there, right in the pain, right there in my soul, that somehow God mysteriously bends everything around his sovereign purpose so that my well-being and your well-being is always reached. And amazing. I don't want him off the hook. I want him right there next to my hurting soul so he can be my shepherd and dump the grace of the gospel right inside my heart. It's like an old watch. Isn't the sovereignty of God like an old watch? If you were to take apart one of those old watches, you'd see these gears, wouldn't you? And one gear up here is turning this way, and this gear here is turning that way, and this gear down here is turning this way. Now, how does that thing work? The gears are crossing one another. Right? This gear going here and this gear is going here, but when you open it up and you see the gears spinning, what happens, dear Christian? Doesn't it all fit together so perfectly? The gears are crossing. And it all works so well. Isn't that like the Christian life? The gears of life turning and they're wrenching on you a little bit and it hurts, and yet the sovereignty of God and his providence, it just flows so well together. Not in the sense that everything's going to work out as you want it to be, but all things work out according to your good. The Christian life is like an old watch. Gears work, though they cross one another. He is my God, we sang, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. So to him I leave it all. Isaiah says, leave it all to the Lord. But everything in his heart, he's this great sovereign Savior and Shepherd. That's God's sovereignty for the blessing of your own soul. Now we turn to our stupidity, which I hope blesses you as well. 45:9-13. Let's just read verses 9 and 10. It says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. The pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you beginning? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? You know, beloved, as a Christian, you're allowed to have questions. God is not offended by your questions. He can handle them. What you're not allowed to do is sit in judgment over God. And that's what is going on here. The church, the people are saying to God, what are you doing? Implying, I think I could probably do a better job than you. What are you making? He says. Your work has no handles. I'm supposed to be a cup or a pot. I don't even have a handle. Doesn't look very good, Lord. Verse 11. Will you command, God says, me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Beloved, we are as far beneath God as clay is beneath a potter. That's Isaiah's point. That's our life. That's where Isaiah wants you. Judging God, challenging God, insisting he do things your way. Isaiah says, that's really stupid. Not a good idea. Now, does that mean faith in God is always easy? No. Does it mean that we won't have questions? No. But surprising us, working in unexplainable ways, using a Gentile king to accomplish his purposes, is just the sort of thing God does, and we have to come to terms with that. God is too independent for faith in him always to be easy. But I guarantee you, his plan is better than you think. Look at verse 13. God says of Cyrus, I have stirred him up in righteousness, he says, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. So, church, you're not even going to buy yourself out of slavery or exile in Babylon. I'm going to do it for free. I'm going to liberate you for free, and you go back to this land using this pagan Gentile King Cyrus. Who would have thought? Not the church back then. So Cyrus is not a threat to God's plan. He is God's plan. The cross, the grave, not threats to God's plan. They were his plan. And you're probably thinking about that. Yeah, I know that. But imagine being the disciples at that point. You'd be like, Peter, die? What are you thinking? But all of that was placed and done for a purpose. Not as obstacles as the plan of redemption, but actually as the plan of redemption. For from his death springs our life. God moves in mysterious ways, beloved. We need to come to terms with him working and doing things in our life that you cannot explain or anticipate. It's in our arrogance and our stupidity that we insist God work along our designs. And so we come to verse 8. If you don't want to be stupid, Isaiah says, have faith. Verse 8 says, shower, O heavens, from above. It's a prayer. Don't respond with stupidity, Isaiah says, but faith. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. When you don't understand what God is doing in your life, Isaiah says, come to God in prayer. Respond in faith, not in arrogance or insisting God works according to your designs. But say, God, rain down salvation, rain down righteousness, rain down wisdom. That's what I need. In those moments of the crucible, lay it all before him. And so we see God's sovereignty, we see our stupidity, and finally we see God's entreaty. In chapter 45, verses 14 to 25. Again, a longer section, but the gist here is the scene, in other words, beloved, is that the entire world is before the reader, or before God, really. The Lord entreats, he appeals for the world to turn to him. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God and there is no other. Verse 23, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So here's this scene. The reader is faced with what God sees. The world is before God. It's before the reader. And God says, turn to me. Come to me in Christ and be saved. That's what God is pleading. It's an invitation. It's an appeal. God's design is to have the ends of the earth, not Lakewood, not Calvary Redeeming Grace, but the ends of the earth, come to him in Christ and be saved, as verse 17 says, with an everlasting salvation, a salvation that never ends, that is for all eternity, and you shall not be put to shame or ever confounded for all eternity. That's God's great design. His entreaty is for the world to come to him, all the nations to see Christ as beautiful and glorious. That's the great entreaty of God in this text. But beloved, did you know something? How is God going to accomplish that? That the ends of the earth would turn. He could do it right now with his own power, but he chooses not to. And the way God accomplishes this task of the nations turning to him is through the church. Did you see it there in verse 14 when Nico read? Thus says the Lord, verse 14 of chapter 45, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature, these are the wealthy of the wealth, okay? Of the world at that time, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. He's talking to the church here. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God besides him. So God's goal is for the ends of the earth to know him in Christ. But God's way to make that happen is to make his presence in his people so real and so beautiful that the ends of the earth say to themselves, and God is in those people. Christ is in those people. And he is so beautiful. He is so glorious. But Isaiah says, and these nations are going to say, I'm going to give up anything to be a part of that. That's how God's design is going to be reached. It's through the church. And not only that, that you have a palpable sense of Christ in your life, individually, corporately. You know, something's weird about those Christians, the world's going to say. But it's so attractive. For some reason, it's so glorious. I want to be a part of it. I don't want to pay any price to be with these Christians. There's been one prayer I've prayed over 10 years. Well, there's been more. But there's one that comes up often. And I never pray for a big church. Whatever God wants to do with this body, I leave it to him. I'm tired of white-knuckling it. A prayer that I've often had for 10 years is for Christ to be so palpable and real in this church that should someone walk in, a non-Christian walk in, they might say of this church, you know, I don't know the songs, and they stand and they sit and they stand and they sit, all these weird things. I read in response, what's going on? But here's what I do know about those people. God is so real to them. I may not believe it, but they do. that somehow the world would say what this text says of us, beloved. Surely God is in you. Have a sense of Christ in your heart. A scene is depicted in such great, exalted language. The world before God, his entreaty to come to him in Christ. C.S. Lewis, I think, pictured this so well. He wrote children's stories in which Christ is the lion figure, Aslan. Boys and girls, maybe you remember the scene. A girl named Jill, she bursts onto an opening in a forest, and she's thirsty. She spies a stream not far away, but hesitates to throw her face into the stream because a lion is there. Aslan is there, resting in the sun, right by the stream, right where she wants to go. Little girl, lion. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. Dying of thirst, said Jill. Dying of thirst. Then drink, said the lion. Drink. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away for a little while? Says Jill. The lion answered Jill, only with a look and a very low growl. As Jill gazed at the lion's motionless bulk, she realizes that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream, however, was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? Says Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? Jill said. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. And you're going to die in your thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, inching another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, the lion. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, there's no other stream. Not one. All that you want, all that you need, it's none in this world. It's right in that lion. It's right in the stream of the gospel. Maybe you've been to church since you were young. There's no other stream. If you're a Christian today, isn't it so good to be a Christian? I love being a Christian. Because I love drinking of that stream. and knowing this lion. How worthy, is the king in all his beauty. My appeal to you, Christian, is for you to continue to drink again and again from that stream of the gospel. Let's pray. Our God, you haven't given us answers to the small problems of life. Why am I single? Where am I moving? And for those questions, we cast ourselves upon you in faith and trust. But you've given us answers to the big questions in life. How can my sin be dealt with? How can I be justified and right with you? How can I be saved? Oh God, you're so kind to us in Christ. For those small questions of life, would you give us the trust to persevere and endure? And for those big questions, oh, may we rejoice. My sin, not in part, but in full, is in the blood of Jesus. Amen.